We have this great distrust of authority, don't we? The whole society, that whole clip is fundamentally against those who are in authority. This complete distrust of those within power. This expectation that those within a place of authority over us would be coercive and manipulative and would treat us all like dirt. As we look around our governments, there is a lack of trust. There's this expectation within our society that we are the ones to be in control, that we cannot trust anyone else to be over us, and so that we must govern ourselves and rule our own lives as best we ought. And so with this extreme distrust of authority, there is little that stands in the way for people to look at the religious authorities and start to decline them as well. I mean, the very notion that Jesus makes a claim on our lives simply shocks the vast majority of our nation, and they fundamentally reject it. That how could a good and loving God demand things of my life? And what right does a God of all creation have to rule and govern my life? How do I know he's got my interests at heart? So on and so on and so on. Our society knows very little of what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. Our society knows very little of what it's like to be in relationship with the king of that kingdom. The kingdom of God is not coercive, is it? The king of this kingdom is not coercive. As we look through the Bible, we see this glorious picture of a good and loving God desiring humanity to be brought into relationship with him, in which he can show his care, where he can pour out his grace upon his people. And Luke chapter 9 sets up the reality of the kingdom of God beautifully. It began last week when Ange was talking about Jesus taking his disciples and sending them out into the surrounding towns. Do you remember? And as they gathered two by two, and as Ange was saying last week, in that legal sense that two, having a witness as they brought a particular message, had validity to it. But the message they brought was rather incredible, wasn't it? On the surface, the message that they brought into the communities seemed somewhat subversive to the ruling nation who had control over Israel at the time. Yet at the very core of that message was not subversion, but liberation. What was that message? That the kingdom of God is near. Jesus gathered his disciples and sent them out into the surrounding villages and towns with this one message, that the kingdom of God is near. And what's extraordinary about that claim is that it meant so much to the people of Israel at that time. For when someone knocked on your door and found a bed for the night in your shelter and started to whisper that there is a kingdom of God and that it's near, people knew that this was dangerous territory. Because when the disciples whispered, "The kingdom of God is near," what it was saying was, "We're about to sack Rome. Caesar, in all his power and authority, is about to fall. There's a new kingdom, and there's this new king, and he's ushering in this new phase, the phase in which we as a nation of Israel have been waiting for hundreds of years. It's here. The kingdom of God is here. Liberation is about to come to us as a people. Just kind of keep it under your hat just for a little while, because if Rome get wind of that, it's going to go badly for you, for me, our cousins and our brothers and sisters and their sheep and everything." The message that these disciples brought to these people could have brought the wrath of Rome down upon them. Death was imminent if it got out. But if they heard the words, the kingdom of God is near, and they held on to it, finally the hope of liberation from a tyrannous ruler was at hand. Finally, the ones that the prophets had been proclaiming that would come and liberate the nation of Israel, that would take them out of the hand of slavery yet again of a foreign ruler, and would again establish himself on a throne in which God would be present with his people once again. That justice and righteousness would be marked as the center of the people of God was now at hand with the little words of the kingdom of God is near. And so when Jesus says, if people reject that message, you walk outside and you dust the dirt off your feet and off your clothes and you leave them to their judgment. In other words, this kingdom of liberation is at hand. If only you would see it. But if you don't, you're setting yourself up against the kingdom and its king. There is a new world order that has come to pass in Jesus. The new Messiah who would mark a new nation, a new people, a people who would be his very own, people who would be marked with his own spirit, who would align themselves to the very God of creation, who would have their lives transformed, not by laws, but by the King himself. This ushering in of the kingdom is not coercive. It's liberating. The oppression of sin is wiped away. The oppression of a sinful heart that desires to be in control has been transformed and remolded and reshaped into a heart that beats for the King of the world. His message is glorious. And the people were to live differently. As people entered back into the true nation of Israel, as they entered back into the kingdom of God, they were to live differently in the world. That was the plan all along. And as it was the plan for Israel, it's the plan for us too. That we now in Christ, those of us who know that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, those of us who have caught the whisper, the kingdom of God is near, and that we have drawn close to the King, those of us who have been redeemed by his blood, those who know grace and know mercy, our lives are to be marked not as citizens of the world any longer. We are not citizens of Rome any longer. We are not under that authority of oppression and degradation. But now in a kingdom as citizens of liberation, of freedom. The challenge for us in that initial stages as the kingdom went out is to ask the question of ourselves. Have we truly caught hold that the kingdom of God is near for us? Have we accepted the message of this liberation? And do our lives look any different from the citizens of the world? Has the message of the kingdom of God transformed our lives at all? Are we truly citizens? I have a friend of mine who was a part of a network, told this story this morning, a part of a network, a Christian leaders network, and there was a whole big component of this missional movement on how to take this message of the kingdom of God and take it out into this broken world and trying to do it in an incarnational organic way. They're beautiful languages, it doesn't mean a lot, but they're trying to do it in this beautiful kind of way. And it's all talking about how they're going to engage the world in any kind of real way. And my mate loved it. He said, the teaching was fantastic. It was really challenging. It was wonderful. He said, but what was really interesting was, as we met over morning tea and over coffee and over lunch, as you sat and you listened to these conversations that were taking place, they didn't sound like Christ made any difference at all. It didn't sound like they had been liberated from anything. They just sounded like the world that they're trying to reach. It sounded just, they're just swearing their heads off in the midst of conversations. They were laughing and joking at other people's expense. They were tearing down others within the conversation. People would get up and leave the lunch table and people would start talking about them. And all of a sudden, the kingdom of God doesn't look like it has any real impact in our lives. As we seek to share this kingdom, people are wanting to know, what difference does Jesus make? What difference does it make about entering into the kingdom of God? Karen, just the other week, was having a conversation with her dad, and he asked her straight, he said, what difference does Jesus make at all? And she explained to him that Jesus makes a huge difference in our lives. You can almost see him looking at every interaction he's ever had with us, starting to figure out, does Jesus actually make a difference? Friends, do our lives look any different from the friendships that we have of those people who are citizens of the world? Do our lives look any different at any stage? Or do they look exactly the same? Has the King of the Kingdom transformed our lives? Or do we slander like our neighbors? Do we drink like our friends? Do we swear like our colleagues? Are my pursuit of worldly passions and desires at all different? When people look at our lives, does our lives look different at all? Because as we see the kingdom of God radically transforms us, it is to radically transform us as we know the King and His kingdom. And what does this kingdom look like? What does it mean to be a part of this kingdom? This great picture happens with a meal with Jesus for 5,000 people, well, 5,000 men plus women plus children on the side of a mountain. From verse 10, when the apostles returned and they reported to Jesus what they had done, then he took them with them and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go surrounding villages and countrysides and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." Jesus replied, "You give them something to eat." Beautiful picture of the crowds. The disciples have come back from their journey of sharing this seemingly subversive but liberating message that the kingdom of God is present. And they come to Jesus and they're sharing their experiences with him, and he gathers them and they head on over and they arrive on the side of a mountain to find 5,000 men plus all of their families, their extended families and babies, and everyone's there at a big kind of love-in, and it's wonderful. And Jesus, in his mercy, he welcomes them and he gathers them in. And it's been a big day of healings and exorcisms, and it's been a big day of kind of caring for the multitudes. And at the end of it, the sun is setting, and the disciples, who are, you know, ever practical, turn to Jesus and go, "Well, how are we going to feed the lot of these people?" You know, the kind of the disciples or the auditors within the disciples, the food auditors, clearly have, you know, worked out that we can't feed 5,000. They've got their little calculator out and the pencil behind the ear. "We just can't do this, Jesus. It's going to be a logistical nightmare." And Jesus says, you feed them. "What have we got? A couple of loaves of bread, a couple of fish. Great. You go and feed the multitude. Feed them. And what happens? Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. Jesus comes and blesses this bread, breaks it and feeds the lot. And so we don't miss the significance. How many baskets were left over? 12. So we have this image of Jesus taking a group of people, a multitude of people, and leading them out into the wilderness, who are now in need of feeding. Just kind of painting a picture at all for us, perhaps something in the history of Israel. This collective multitude of people who are just a ragtag band of people being led out into the wilderness. Bethsaida is about an hour's walk from Capernaum, out into the wilderness, now needing to be fed and cared for and nourished and loved. And just as Yahweh, just as the Lord did with Israel back at the Exodus, so now Jesus is taking on the place, taking the place of God Himself, and feeding and gathering and protecting his people. He gathers in and brings protection and brings them as a community around a meal. Those who had heard the message of the kingdom of God and were interested. Those who had come to Jesus to hear more about this king. And he blesses them. And he feeds them. And he cares for them. Friends, this is a glorious picture of the kingdom of God. That those who take hold of the kingdom of God gather to Jesus, not as a multitude of individuals, but now as a collective community under his care, in which he provides for us. That his hand of generosity is sufficient. That he, in his supernatural ways, continues to provide for his people, just as he did for Israel, just now as he does for the new people of the kingdom of God, and just as he does for us as his people now. He gathers them around his table. And he again gathers us around his table when he comes again and we sit with him at his banquet. This is a foreshadowing of us eating with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth. Does his kingdom make any difference? Absolutely. God is the one who provides. God is the one who sustains. God is the one who changes us from individuals and brings us together as a collective community of faith. The challenge for us is to hold on to that image and to live it accordingly, isn't it? To recognize that as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are not alone, but in fact that we are brothers and sisters, and that all of us are one people. Our lives are marked to be different from the world around us, in all for the right and positive reasons. The world fundamentally is about individuality, about taking what's best for me, where the kingdom of God is about coming together under God's care, enjoying his provision, sharing with each other, where no one is an outcast or just an individual, but is a highly valued member of the kingdom of God in which we are to love. And so our relationships in here are to be marked fundamentally different from any relationships in which we see out in the world. Here, above all else, in the kingdom of God, we are not to segregate those who find themselves on the edge of our community, but lovingly embraced. If we are single, we are loved and we are involved in the community. If we are older, we are loved and embraced within the community. When we have young families, our children are raised not by just us, but by the community of faith around us. We are marked different. Our lives are to look different. And we look to God for our provision. Even when the world thumbs their nose at us. And that same conversation Karen had with her dad, Karen was sharing of the great experiences and the great blessings that Jesus has given us, and she was recounting stories of our times at college where God provided time and time again, and for cars and for all types of different bits and pieces there. God was lovingly and graciously providing for us. And Karen's old man kind of stopped and looked, because a part of one of the issues that we had, we needed a car, and he blessed us with a large amount of money. And he stopped and he looked at Karen and he said, "So are you trying to tell me that my generosity, you're attributing to the generosity of God? You're taking my gift and kind of God's..." Wait, that doesn't work out at all. See, as people of the kingdom of God, we see the provision, while it can come through other individuals, ultimately comes from God, doesn't it? And what is so nasty in the eyes of the world is that we're simply taking the glory off other people and attributing it to the glory of God in right ways. God is our great provider and our sustainer, not our bosses, not even our parents. But it is God at work through these people as we work diligently for His glory that He provides for us. Jesus here on this mountainside with thousands and thousands of people is declaring that He is God, that He is the Messiah, the one who is hoped for. And Peter kind of gets it, doesn't he, in the next part of chapter 9. Kind of begins to get it. Verse 18. "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say I am?' And they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' Jesus asked. 'Who do you say I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" The Christ of God. Jesus gathers his group and says, "Okay, boys, I just want to know. What are the crowds? Who do the crowds say I am?" You can kind of look at themselves, oh, they kind of think you're John the Baptist. It's kind of like, wait, John the Baptist already baptized me. That's kind of freaky and weird. And he just had his head cut off. So we were kind of living at the same time. Or perhaps you're Elijah. No, no, you probably missed the fact that I haven't been eating wild honey and locusts and wearing weird kind of clothes. Perhaps you're one of the prophets of old, come back to life. That's good, that's close, but not quite. Who do you say I am, Peter? Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're God's anointed one. You are that one. You are that king that we've been waiting for. I get it. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's going to lead us out of liberation. You're the one who is going to raise up an army and defeat the nations around us. And what's really cool is I'm a part of it. Oh, this is good." And on one hand, Peter gets that Jesus is the Messiah. And on the other hand, he fundamentally does not get on what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. And it's clear that they don't get it, because later on in chapter 9, in verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and said to him, stand beside him. And then they said to him, "Whoever welcomes his child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he is least among all of you. He is the greatest. These guys, they looked at Jesus. They realized that they were a part of his inner crowd, that Jesus was about to go and do something radical and liberating the people. They're expecting a great military campaign, that Jesus is going to come and sweep to power, that all of his best mates are now going to have really good, cushy jobs where they're going to be working for the UN and banging their little, you know, kind of mallet thing and kind of having this great big scene in the world. This is going to be good. They're going to have power. They're going to have authority. Finally, they get to oppress the oppressors. And they're arguing amongst themselves, man, who's the greatest in here? Me? Is it you? Is it the other one of the boys? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be greatest when Jesus sweeps to power? And Jesus goes, none of you. You've missed me. You've missed it. This kingdom and me as the king are not a king of this world. This is an upside down kingdom. After Peter recognizes Jesus, Jesus in verse 21 of chapter 9 strictly warned them not to tell anyone. He said to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. It's going to be the mark of this king. This king is not going to sweep to power the way that we ought to think he should. Now he's going to sweep to power by his death. And that through his death, he is going to raise a nation. Through his oppression, people will know full liberation. Liberation from sin and from death. Liberation of life and life to the full. And in the other account, when Jesus says this to Peter, Peter goes, we need to talk, Jesus. That's not cool. That's not the way this is to play itself out. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Do not stand in the way of this kingdom. And then Jesus stings with these words. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and to lose or forfeit his very self? How are we to live in this kingdom? We live by stripping off our old self. We fundamentally do away with our old citizenship. That our lives are not to be marked with self-glorification and self-pursuit any longer. Envy and greed and malice are no longer our mode of operation. No, we see the King and how he lays down his life. And so then we must. That we pick up our cross daily. Now that is not a reference to going out to go to Goldmark to borrow and buy some bling. It's not what it means to pick up your cross daily. Taking up your cross daily is dying to ourselves, our own sinful desires, and leaving them. Walking in the footsteps of the King of the Kingdom and living in freedom and liberation. Living righteously for His glory. Sounds good. But if you're anything like me, it's hard to follow through. My cross is heavy. And some days, I just fail to pick it up. Some days it's task. Some days it's hard. Some days it feels near impossible to abandon my old way of operating, to live in light of the kingdom. Is it for you? Those moments of obedience sometimes just feel like slavery. We talk that the kingdom is a kingdom of liberation, but as we pursue God's glory in our lives, as we try to strip off the things that mark us of the world, they just feel like bondage and slavery. It's just hard work to try and live like that. Absolutely. The mark of obedience, the pursuit of holiness and righteousness can feel like slavery. Or it can feel like sonship and joy. Obedience can absolutely feel like slavery, or it can feel like joy as we live in light of our King. The difference? The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When it feels like slavery, it's because sin is gripping us, and sin is clawing its way over us. But when we see and we stand in light of the gospel, and we stand in light of the King and all that He has done for us, as we recognize that we have been adopted into the kingdom of God, that we have been made sons and daughters of the living God, that the Spirit of God dwells in us, surely it does not feel like slavery to be obedient, but joy. The greatest gift of obedience is God Himself. That's the treasure of the kingdom of God here and now. The joy of the kingdom of God is not just a future hope, but it's that we know the very presence of God now. The joy of obedience is because we know the King now. The question is knowing the King now enough? For you? Is being a citizen of the kingdom of God enough for you? Or do you still try and dabble in the world? We have been given great grace, have we not? We've been given God Himself who dwells in us. The Christian life is not one of coercion, but of joy and liberation. Being a citizen of the kingdom of God means life, not on our own, but as a collective community, caring for one another. And my prayer for myself and for you is that we together would be the people of God. Shall we pray? Lord, by your mercy and your grace, may we live as citizens of your kingdom. May we serve you above all else. May our lives be marked different from the world around us. May we enjoy your presence now. In Jesus' name, amen.